Amen. May God add richly to his word. And let's then turn to Hebrews. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So we bounced around a bit in Hebrews in light of both Advent and then Passion Week. And we have one more text in Hebrews 11 to work through. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be in Hebrews 12 about midway through. So we'll pick up verse 23. It'll be obvious why we read from Exodus and why we read from Psalm 77 as they relate to Moses, and so does our text here today relate to Moses. Let's pray. O Lord, as we open up the Word of God, we pray that it would be revealed as such through your servant and through the reading and exhortation, that we would hear it, and that we would believe it, that we would be renewed in our faith or granted faith. And we pray, Father, that we would live by that faith in terms of your revelation, for we know that the flowers fail, and yet the word of our God stands forever. So we commit to you now the reading of and exhortation, the preaching of your word and hearing of it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, Hebrews 11, verse 23, or picking up with verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was beautiful. He was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch him. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. He was originally a civil leader in Italy. Some thought that he was called to the ministry instead. He resisted until they arrested him, and then he finally gave himself over to the ministry. I speak of the 4th century Father Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose, known, you may recognize this phrase, when in Rome, live as the or do as the Romans do, and also known for being the pastor or the one who worked with the great Augustine. Well, when he finally gave himself over to be a bishop and then ultimately an archbishop, the emperor at that time killed 7,000 citizens, took their lives away at a chariot race in revenge for some who had pressed against him. And Ambrose, now as the archbishop, said no. And he called the emperor to repentance. He forbade the emperor to attend worship until he prostrated himself at the altar. He said, you may not worship. You may not worship until you repent, until you bend the knee. Theodosius obeyed, that is the emperor, marking the first time the church triumphed over the state. Ambrose therefore introduced the medieval concept of a Christian emperor as a dutiful son of the church serving under orders from Christ. That is, that the emperor, even the emperor, is under Jesus. Even the emperor is under the domain of Jesus and his lordship. And for the next 1,000 years or so, secular and religious rulers struggled to determine who was sovereign in various spheres of life. And I've said before that if you look at the West, perhaps the issue that defines it and the tension that you continually find is, where does authority reside, the state or in the church? and how does God work out and work through that? And that struggle is still with us here today in 2020, and I'm going to touch on that some and challenge us from both sides eventually, and there's really nothing new under the sun. This history plays itself out over and over. But our sermon at the core, what's at the core of the sermon, is what it's like to live as a resurrected people in light of last week, Easter, and Resurrection Day, in a land that denies the resurrection. That is, what is it like to live in exile? What is it like to live in exile as Moses was living in exile? So my first point is just going to tell you the biblical story or the gospel according to Moses in Israel and what we find as we read here in Hebrews chapter 11. That is, I'm going to recount what the scriptures state. And God begins by giving a promise. Well, he gives the first promise in Genesis 3, but in Genesis 12, he gives a promise to Abraham. And that promise included that he would have a land and that he would have lots of babies. Land and babies. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, right? So you see how seed form, things are starting to form in the sense of God bringing about the nation of Israel, redemption through Israel. So Jacob has 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin. I did it. I thought I was going to forget it in saying that. Joseph ends up where? Joseph ends up in Egypt. He's sold as a slave into Egypt, and that he is now in exile. That is, that he's no longer in the land. But is he the first one that's in exile? Yes and no, because really the story of the Bible is that Adam and Eve are in the garden and they are cast out, and that we're all, in one sense, in exile looking to get back in, so that Joseph goes into exile and he actually becomes a hero there, right? He assumes power, he's skillful, he's wise and so forth, and all the world, in one sense, comes to Joseph for salvation. That they come to Joseph because without Joseph, they don't have food, and the nations come to him. Well, the story at the end of Genesis, or how does Genesis end? Genesis ends is Joseph is actually in exile because he is in the casket. He dies, but the story then fast forwards for about 400 years, and they're still in Egypt, and they had multiplied greatly. There were kids all over the place, which is a good thing. Yes? But there's something very ominous in the text in Exodus chapter 1. A king arose who did not know Joseph. He did not know Joseph. That is, that he had no memory, he had no respect. That is, that as the people of God were in Egypt, they and the Pharaoh in no sense respected the people of God, and in no sense would defer to the people of God. And then what do? They start to take the lives of babies. They start to kill babies. If it's a boy, he's not to live. And you got heroes of the faith. You've got Shipra and Puah. What are they known for? Shipra and Puah do what? That they are the midwives, and they say, hey, these Hebrew women, by the time we get there, they've already given birth. That is, that they're giving privilege to these women, or to the Israelites. They're not handing them over to Pharaoh, and those Israelite women are to be honored as such. And the babies then are part of the promise. That's part of the promise that God gave to Abraham. That's where we started, that they would have many descendants. And then that ties us to our text. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. They defied the king. They said no to the king. And they had that baby. He was no ordinary child, which means what? Well, he was certainly gifted. He was probably a good-looking child, which then granted him favor when he was found. You remember they hid him in the ark or in the basket, and the story goes so that Moses his parents made it so that Moses' mother was actually getting paid to nurse Moses, her own child, by the Egyptians, or the Egyptians encouraged to that end, or Pharaoh's household encouraged to that end. But the people of God are still in exile in Exodus. They are badly treated, and one of the most beautiful phrases in the scripture is that God heard their groans when they were in Egypt. They were slaves. They were crying out. And God heard their groans. And that, to go a little bit, or of course in the text, that should be comforting to the people of God. That when we cry out to him, that he hears. He's not deaf, that he hears when we cry out. And he hears them in the account in Exodus, and God wants to raise them up out of Egypt. He wants to bring them into the promised land, and he wants to, you could say, resurrect them. They went down into Egypt. He's going to raise them up, and he's going to bring them into the promised land. And the story goes, as we find it in our text, is that he says to, that he has Moses, as now Moses is an adult. Moses says what, or God says what to Moses? That tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Let my people go. Let them go and worship me. They are called to worship me. What their calling is. Let my people go. And then that happens. Then God brings the people of God out, brings Moses and the people out in and through the plagues. 10 plagues against the 10 gods of Egypt. God striking down their gods, saying, you know who the Lord is? Well, let me show you who the Lord is. 10 times over, with the last plague being the plague on the firstborn, and the first celebration of the Passover account, and the blood on the door frame. Who would God spare if you had the blood on the door frame? And they pass through then, after they exit the Exodus, they pass through the Red Sea. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. I'm reading now in Hebrews, through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. And this then becomes the very definition of what it meant to be a covenant member, that they would see themselves in terms of that identity, what it means to be in relation to God, that the biggest festival for the Jews was what? The Passover, they were to ask, the children were to ask, why are we doing this? And that they were to be reminded as to why they were doing this, that God took them out of Egypt. Every time they read the Ten Commandments, we read the beginning of the Ten Commandments, that you were a slave in Egypt, that this is what you were. You were in bondage. You were there. But you know who you are now? You're to live as free people. In terms of me and my resurrection of you. Not slaves, but free. We are to live as the resurrected people. Not in Egypt, but then in the promised land. That Moses and the people of God were the resurrected people. The people who were freed from bondage and taken out of Egypt and towards the promised land. So let's now pivot from that. Last week we said that it was Resurrection Sunday and said that it's not just modernists who deny the resurrection, that there's a long history of people who have denied the resurrection. And this week we could say that Pharaoh denied or tried to deny the resurrection. That is, that they were fighting against God's commandments and God's will and denied in saying that the people of God cannot leave. And then the Moses story is really the Jesus story. And there's nothing new under the sun. So that, think about this. We just told the story of of in Egypt and of Moses, that Jesus is born. And what's the first thing that happens in the news that we read about when Jesus is born? That they want to slay the innocents, right? That the males would be put to death by Herod. And where does Jesus go? Jesus goes to Egypt. And the account in Matthew is that out of Egypt I called my son, quoting from Hosea 11, which is speaking both of Egypt, or I'm sorry, the Israelites of old, then Jesus, the new Israelite, the perfect Israelite. After Jesus goes through the water, after Jesus, that is, after the baptism of Jesus, after Jesus goes through the Red Sea, so to speak, in baptism, which ties to the text that we read in 1 Corinthians 10, where does Jesus go after that? The first thing that we read is he goes into the wilderness. He goes into the wilderness. That is, Jesus is mimicking Israel, or Israel is previewing Jesus, perhaps a better put. So we read in the bulletin in Luke chapter 9, who appeared in glory, but they were speaking about his exodus. That is, that Jesus, that Luke uses that specific Greek word, exodus, that was going to be fulfilled in and through Jesus. And later in Luke, we read that, you know what? If they didn't believe Moses, they won't even believe if someone is raised from the dead. That if you won't believe Moses, that you're not going to believe Jesus, the new Moses. And then last week, the Passion Week, and the week where they celebrated the Jews, and Jesus celebrated the Passover, Jesus goes into exile, the exile of all exiles, and that he goes into the grave. He goes down into the grave, that he visits death, the exile, the promise from the garden, and then is raised up from the grave in the resurrection. So that there's this account then of Jesus, who is mimicking Israel of old, and people fighting against it, whether it's Pharaoh or whether it's in the New Testament we read, and the point being that you didn't have to wait to the 17th or 18th or 19th or 20th century for people to deny the resurrection. So in Matthew 28, we have the account of the resurrection. And what do they say? Let's make up a story. Matthew 28. We're going to pay you some cash and go spread the story, this false story, so that the people of God will think that the resurrection, and the people of the world will think that the resurrection is a hoax. No different than what we read of in Pharaoh denying the resurrection, not allowing the people of God to go, requiring the people of God, quote, requiring the people of God to stay in exile and to stay as slaves, which is to say that the call of the people of God and the call of the people of God here today is to be defined as a resurrected people, which means that we would believe in the supernatural, the invisible, the transcendent, and so to speak, the unbelievable. That it's been that way from the very beginning, that you had to believe that God was going to split the Red Sea. Not just anybody can split the Red Sea. Not just anyone can open up the Red Sea, but only the God of gods and the Lord of lords can do that. And then that is what Moses is commended for in our text. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not foreseeing the wrath of the king. In verse 27, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Invisible, supernatural, the transcendent, the unbelievable, so to speak. Now allow me a moment to make a modern point. Said that church-state relations throughout history, that there's been a tension. And we read in our text that the parents of Moses were not afraid of the king's command. And we read that Moses was leaving Egypt, not afraid of the king's anger, so that he would go and the people of God would go worship. I want to comment briefly on this, the position that we find ourselves today in America, and commenting, making two points so that no one will be happy. That is, are we allowed to go and worship? It would be one way to speak of it. So on the one side, Scripture says over and over again that we are to submit to the king. Romans 13, people reference Romans 13. 1 Peter, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority, whether to the king as the supreme authority. We're told to honor the king, to pray for the king. And believe me, in the first century, when we read of honoring the king and praying for the king, no matter where you may think, no matter what you may think about this, and no matter where you may stand in the political aisle, Cuomo and Trump, both of them would be much better than any possibility you would have had under Rome. And that's not a defense of Cuomo or Trump. That is, that they were murderous over and over again. So that's the general requirement of the scriptures and for the New Testament Christian. And yes, the state has authority concerning the sixth commandment at some level, even concerning the church. So here's the example that I've been using in talking about this. And the sixth commandment, that is with respect to the taking of life and our obligation to protect all lawful endeavors to protect our lives and the lives of others. So some of you will remember, the young ones perhaps, but there was a cult member, a church member, and his name was Jim Jones. 909 people died because they drank the Kool-Aid, so to speak, that was served at that cultist church. And the point that I'm making is that if the government saw that or knew about that, that they would have an obligation to protect the lives of others, that it would be lawful to do so, to step in and stop that if they could do so. So we should not talk as though the state has no authority, no concern whatsoever about such matters. And in history, plagues and smallpox and the like have taken down kingdoms. And if I'm the magistrate, well, when you think about the death that's taken place because of plagues, the bubonic plague, smallpox, and so forth. The Great Plague of London, 100,000. The Italian Plague in the 17th century, 1 million. The Third Plague in 1885, 12 million. The Russian flu, 1 million. The Spanish flu, 40 million, 50 million. The Asian flu, 1957, 1958. Some in our listening audience were alive during the Spanish flu. Actually, I lost an uncle. Or a great uncle. I have to think about that. And it's not illegitimate for the magistrate not to have blood on their hands in that sense, to do what they can do to prevent such death in a commonwealth. And what's going on around us is not normal. So I got an email request from Hillsdale, where our daughter graduated, where the person was asking for prayer because they knew of four people in New York who had passed away from the virus. And you read of accounts where people attending funerals and six people die afterwards. So there's something odd going on here. Whether or not, I'm not justifying every application or understanding of it, but it's easy to carp about such things and limitations when you're not the one responsible. So that's to the one side. Now to the other side. Romans 9 is not the only text which speaks about the relationship between church, state, and citizens. That is, in our text, and in the account of Moses and Exodus, and then as it's referenced in Hebrews, that they were not afraid of the king's command. That Shiphrah and Puah did not obey the king's command, as the parents of Moses also did not obey the king's command. And Rahab, the next verse, verse 30, did not obey the king's command. So even Brad Littlejohn grants that both pagan classics and Christian scriptures are filled with reminders that there are things more important than mere physical life. And forms of bondage worse than death. Both pagan classic and Christian scriptures are filled with reminders that are things more important than mere physical life and forms of bondage worse than death. And it's a fair question to say, what should the church do if they said we shouldn't meet for 6 months without good reason? Or if we shouldn't meet because they don't like our ethic? Or why is it that the church can't meet in a parking lot where there's seemingly little or no risk? Or the New Jersey governor saying, when asked about the Bill of Rights, saying that that was beyond his pay grade. That is the very definition of his calling, is to live up and to understand such things. And our governor saying that we brought the numbers down. God did not do that. Faith did not do that, but we brought the numbers down. If at that point you can't say to the governor that that is a wicked thing to say, and if you recall the account in the account that came to mind was the account in Acts where the worms came after Herod. Thomas Sowell writes, as many have warned in the past, freedom is unlikely to be lost all at once and openly. It is far more likely to be eroded away bit by bit amid glittering promise and expressions of noble ideas. Ambrose said, which is not a theology, but a slogan, I understand, or it could be used as a slogan, but that the things of God are not subject to the authority of the emperor. So I speak to one side saying there is legitimate authority to the king and that we should honor him and pray for him, even with respect to the sixth commandment. And I say with equal gusto, one way to put it is, ultimately we say we serve another king, King Jesus, and that it's the right of a citizen and the responsibility of a citizen to push back and hold to account, hold our magistrate to account, because God will hold them to account. Ultimately, God will hold them to account. With that said now, the point of the text as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, the point, I'm not saying that there aren't other points, and I know that a whole lot more could be said based on what I just said, qualify and clarify and say more. We read that by faith, when he became of age, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What a text, what a reminder, what a wake-up call, what a way of, this is the way that we're to see our calling. So yeah, this is, whatever we might want to say about historically, whether or not this is a Christian nation, not a Christian nation, so forth, we can say that we are living in exile today, and that the law of the land is not sympathetic to Christianity, and that we are on the outside looking in, and we could provide 101 examples of that, but that's not the point today. The point today is that you should live in terms of the resurrection, which begins with by saying that you should have no self-pity and stop moaning and stop complaining, and that our calling as the people of God is to worship God in joy and in fear and with gusto. So we should stop moaning as though something strange is happening to you today. That's a quotation from the Bible. When you have trials and struggles and you're undergoing persecution, why do you think that something is so strange, that this is so strange what is happening to you today? And by the way, to the extent that we're in exile, it's because of the infidelity on the part of the church over time in our land. So this is the mindset that we have. If you suffer disgrace, you should rejoice that you were counted worthy. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why? Because they had been counted worthy to the suffering of disgrace for the name. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That's Moses in our text. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That Jesus is greater than to know Jesus and to have your eyes fixed on Jesus is greater than whatever money you may have lost in the stock market over the last month. That at some point we have to recalibrate and to know who we are in our psyche, that we would see things in a manner consistent with our text. So how do you do things? I'll say that you should look for the invisible things and to be mindful of the invisible things. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That Moses saw Jesus, that he saw the Lord in all things, and that was his focus, so to speak. So I warn and encourage and challenge the people of God to shut off the damnable television and the internet sufficiently so that you don't have to be a news junkie, and now you have to be an expert in epidemiology and economics and church-state relations and medical care, all put together. But instead, that you would have your eyes focused on those things which are invisible, and that you would be knowing and confident that God is at work even in 2020, even in your life, in your family, in the church, and in this nation, and in the world. That we would be seeing the work of the Lord, that we would be seeing and mindful of those things which are in one sense invisible, but in another sense more true and more real than anything else that exists. I am, God says, right? We go back to Moses. Who shall I say sent me? And what was the answer? And the burning bush and so forth. I am who I am. That is, that there is nothing more primary, that there is nothing truer, that he depends upon no one. I am who I am. That is the Lord Yahweh speaking. So look to those invisible things we are reminded, and then that we would look back to the mercies and the works of the Lord. So we read from Psalm 77, responsibly Psalm 77. And what a great psalm. What a psalm. And the psalmist says, Lord, have you rejected me forever? Has your love vanished? Where are you, O God, that your promises seemingly have failed? Have you forgotten, O Lord, to be merciful? Where are you, O Lord? How am I to make heads or tails of the world in which I live, and the difficulties and the trials? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And what does Asaph say, a psalm of Asaph? As he shut up his tender mercies, and I said, this is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will surely remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. So he's looking back. Not only is he looking to invisible things, but he's looking back and he's remembering that which God has done in history for his people, and goes on to say, the waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, and they were afraid. Speaking of what, or making reference to what? That when Moses and the people of God were going through the Red Sea, that the waters parted at the command of God, and that now he was calling this to memory. Now he was remembering, this is the God that I serve. This is what he has done in history. This is his power and his love, and how it's made manifest for his people. That I am to remember those things, and certainly even as we're called to remember those things in the account in Hebrews, ultimately we're to remember what act of God to look back to. To look back in one sense to last week, to look back to the ministry of Jesus and to his death, that he went into exile and into his resurrection so that he no longer is in exile, and to know that he is even working today at the right hand of God the Father in his ascension, and that he is ruling this world today, and that he's bringing about all things according to his will, so that we would not only look to the invisible things, that we would look back and be mindful as to that which God has done, but then also our text would remind us to look forward, so that Moses did what? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasury of Christ treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked forward to the reward. Yes, by grace. Yes, God is gracious and so forth. But throughout the scriptures and in our confession, we talk about reward. Looking upon them, and his son is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, that is in doing good work. So I read Luke 14. I may have read it this week, last week, and so forth. That the account in Luke 14:14, that they will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That you may not get your due now. You may not get your pay now, but that you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which sees these things in secret, this is Matthew 6, shall reward thee openly. So there will be a day when the people of God will be rewarded openly, and that we are to look forward to that, and that we are to be encouraged in that. Look to the invisible, look back, look forward, and then lastly, look up in faith, by faith. The call of the Jews coming out of Egypt is that they might lift their heads up and worship the Lord. That we are called to worship him, and that we are to be mindful of God's promises. All these having obtained a good resurrection, or a good testimony, excuse me, this is in Hebrews, the end of Hebrews 11. A good testimony through faith did not receive the promise God had. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That is that, and throughout is that we live by faith, by faith, by faith, and in living by faith, then, when the bountiful sufficiency of God in himself and the glorious realm of his kingdom are continually brought before the mind. When we worship the bountiful sufficiency of God himself and the glorious realm of his kingdom are continually brought before the mind, it puts everything else in its proper place and opens us to a life in which we find God more than capable of supplying everything we need. So we gather today to worship the living God, the true God. Looking up in faith, knowing that he loves his people and cares for his people and loves it when we worship him. So let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for Moses. We thank you for Shipra and Pua. We thank you for the parents of Moses. But we most of all thank you for Jesus and the Spirit, and pray that you would grant us eyes of faith so that we might see Jesus and fix our eyes on him. In Jesus we pray. Amen.